So you may already know this about me, but I am a little bit of a basketball fan. So I brought my basketball from home today. It's a little old. This is one of several. And I am particularly a Duke basketball fan, so college basketball is my bread and butter. And I got to confess that although there were many, many, many more important things that were affected in the life of this COVID pandemic and our nation, the cancellation of March Madness was really hard for me. So I'm not carrying this around all the time. Now and then I go back and remind myself that basketball still exists. And then I'm not as much of an NBA fan, but that got canceled as well. And so honestly, what I don't know was a few weeks ago, a month ago, when basketball came back, even in the bubble, even though it was in the NBA, even though it was only in Florida, there are no home games, I was really excited, right? Basketball was back. And then this week, it went away again. After Jacob Blake was shot in Kenosha, the Milwaukee Bucks refused to take the court. And then so did their opponents. And then so did all the other NBA games that day and the next day. So did the WNBA. The Brewers didn't go out to play. Neither did a bunch of other MLB teams. Major League Soccer games were canceled. There was at least one famous tennis player who refused to go play tennis. And I thought, what an interesting commentary on our world today. Well, what does it take when basketball players don't want to play basketball? And I thought about this verse in Ezra, where he says that he sat appalled. And I thought, is that kind of what was going on in our country this week? That our normalcy and our routines and the way that we want life to happen, the ordinary stuff of our lives got disrupted, maybe just a little bit for some of us, maybe a lot for others, enough so that basketball players didn't want to play basketball and baseball players didn't want to play baseball. And instead, they sat appalled. There are a lot of sins in our nation, a lot of things for us to wrestle with as a country, and certainly the ongoing sin of racism is not the only one, but it is without a doubt the one that is most on our hearts and minds. It's the one that keeps coming up. As for Ezra, there were many issues in his day, so there are many issues in ours. But I keep coming back to the stories of the Jacob Blakes and the Breonna Taylors and the Ahmaud Arbery's and the George Floyd's, and I keep thinking, God has something for us in this. And it's important enough for us to stop playing basketball, stop our normal lives, and maybe just sit. That's what Ezra does in this story today. Ezra has been so excited about the ministry God has for him. Ezra is not a basketball player. Ezra has come to Jerusalem for the purpose of teaching and living the scriptures of God, right? He's overwhelmingly clear about this. His purpose is to teach the law. And he gets to Jerusalem and he delivers the gift that he was entrusted by the king of Persia to deliver to God. And then he hears this news and he doesn't go and teach the law. He doesn't go and follow the commandments in front of the congregation. He rips his clothes and he tears his hair out of his head and he sits appalled all day long. Now, Ezra's situation is a little different than ours, and I think it requires a little attention for a moment, because in this season where we are wrestling with the issue of race in our nation in a way that we have not wrestled in my lifetime, this seems like a racially problematic text. Because the issue that appalls Ezra is the issue of intermarriage between the Jewish people and the peoples of the land. And I want to say, number one, this has been read to be a pro-racist text. And number two, I think there were probably people of the day that read the commandments of God that way, right? That we, the people of God, shouldn't intermarry with lesser races. I do not believe that's the intent of Ezra. I do not believe that's the intent of Moses and God when they wrote the commandments that Ezra is quoting in this passage. I think the problem for the Jews is that they have come to understand their identity, or some of the Jews have come to understand their identity primarily as an ethnic identity. And the right way, the way Scripture sees them, is not as people of one race, but people of one God. And so John the Baptist says this, right? Remember John the Baptist says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they come to meet him in the River Jordan, he says, "Don't be so proud of your ancestry from Abraham, because from these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham." John's saying, hey, it's not that you are biological descendants of Abraham that matters, right? It's that you are in the faith of Abraham. You are following the God of Abraham that I care about. And this is exactly the challenge that Ezra is worried about in this context. It's not, I hope, merely that these two or three or many races are blending together. It's that the people who follow Yahweh are blending with the people that follow other gods. And in the history of our people, this has always been a problem. That we have intermarried, and in so doing, we have lost our first love, lost our first love of God, and followed other gods. Solomon did it with his 700 wives and 300 porcupines, and we've done it. It's a long history of our people, right? And I'm reminded, even in this particular passage, it talks about all these nations, right? One of them is Moab. And in Numbers 25, the people of Israel are tempted by Moab to intermarry with their women, and they begin to worship a false god, right? The god those Moabites worshiped. And so there's this idea that you shouldn't marry people of Moab, but there is a really famous woman of Moab in the lineage of King David and King Jesus, and that's a lady named Ruth, right? And what makes Ruth exceptional is not that she's from Moab, it's that she follows Yahweh. And so she's the perfect wife for a good Jewish boy like Boaz. And this is the key. The concern here is not that they might intermarry people of another race, but that they might be unequally yoked, and that what is central to the hearts of the Israelites may not be central to those that they are marrying into. And this is overwhelmingly important for us. When what is central to our heart is not central to the hearts of those around us, we begin as a family or as a community or as a nation to fracture, right, to dissolve. That's what Ezra is terrified of, right, that his people will dissolve because their hearts are divided. I think this is a challenge for us today. I think it's a challenge because our hearts are divided along the issues around this topic of race. And I think it comes back to one particular problem that the church has lived into and that people like me have uniquely lived into. It's sort of the evangelical take on the gospel. And I am a self-proclaimed evangelical. My friend Jim Wood, not too long ago, preached a sermon where he talked about the greatest modern heresy of our day. And he said the great modern heresy of our day is the evangelical church's message that faith is only about my personal relationship with Jesus. Emphasis on only, right? Faith is absolutely about my personal relationship with Jesus, right? It is absolutely about me coming to know and love God and accept the forgiveness that Christ offers for me on the cross and receive the new life that comes only through him and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not only about that, right? And when Jesus preaches, he doesn't talk so much about just us and him. He talks about this idea called the kingdom of heaven, right? It's us and him and each other. And so John tells us that if we say we love God but hate our brothers and sisters, we are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. See, when I reduce the gospel to just a message of personal holiness, I miss out on my call to be part of this kingdom of God. and it becomes possible to be divided in heart from the Lord. Came across a story relatively recently from Latasha Morrison. It is a story of the Native American schools that were built in our country between 1879 and 1918. And she tells the story particularly of a school opened by a U.S. cavalry captain named Richard Henry Pratt in the late 19th century in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And he was quoted as saying, "Kill the Indian in him, save the man." Latasha says that this illustrates the mindset of the U.S. government when it came to tens of thousands of Native American children and forced them to attend assimilation boarding schools. Pratt's was the first such school, and years later, the aim of that school was reported to be pretty straightforward. It immersed Native children in the dominant white culture, seeking to cleanse their savage nature by erasing their names, language, dress, customs, religions, and family ties. Pratt School served as a model for about 150 schools, each of which forbade Native American children from using their own language and names or practicing their own religion. They were given English names, clothes, and haircuts, and were instructed to abandon their way of life, which was derided as inferior to the ways of white people. The assimilation would have been bad enough, but the conditions of the schools were deplorable. Latasha says children were physically and sexually abused. They received inadequate medical treatment. Many were exposed to deadly infections. In fact, during the operation of Pratt's School in Carlisle from 1879 to 1918, at least 200 children died out of the approximately 12,000 students who attended. New research has suggested maybe that number was closer to 500. They were buried, many of them, in unmarked or mismarked graves. Even now, 150 years later, the whereabouts and remains of many children shipped off to schools like Carlisle are unknown. And I ask, is it possible to love God and treat a child like that? And the Bible answers no. The Bible answers no. You cannot hate your brother and sister and love your God. And I ask, is it possible to love God and leave that evil unaddressed because it happened in my grandparents' lifetime and not in mine? My grandparents were all alive in 1918, right? Wasn't that long ago. See, I think the problem of the gospel of personal morality, it says that our response to those tragedies and the tragedies of Breonna Taylor and George Floyd and the tragedies that run throughout our history is simply to say, don't be a racist. And don't be a racist is a great instruction, right? If your ship is full of water, saying don't drill holes is good advice, but it's not going to make the ship float. And simply saying don't be a racist isn't enough for a people who are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And here's my great concern as an evangelical. My great concern as an evangelical, as someone who cares deeply about the personal salvation of every man, woman, and child in this country, is what happens if God overthrows the evil of systematic racism in our nation and the church is absent when he does it? What happens if we remain on the wrong side of history or just a non-player in the work of redemption that we know God wants to do? So what do we do? What do we do in the midst of these ongoing crises of the flare-ups that reveal to us the underbelly of the history of our nation? I have just two really simple ideas this morning. And the first one comes right out of Ezra. We got to confess our guilt. We got to confess our guilt. I don't know if you noticed this as Ezra spoke, but he uses that phrase over and over again, our guilt, our guilt, our guilt, our guilt. Did Ezra commit any of the sins for which he's confessing? Did Ezra intermarry with a person of another religion? He did not. Did any of the people on the journey with Ezra who came back to Jerusalem with him on this trek of 900 miles, did any of them that he was responsible for intermarry with a person of another religion? They did not. Was Ezra around when the Israelites were doing that? He was not. When Ezra talks about the historic sins of the people in verses 7, when he talks about what they did under the kings of Israel and Judah to be ultimately given into the hands of the Babylonians, was he responsible for their sin? No, he wasn't even alive. And this is one of the great challenges for us as a people of God, right? That we have to come to recognize that part of the work of confession is not just confessing my sin, it's confessing our sin. Phil Vischer is the guy who created VeggieTales, which was a great Christian cartoon of my childhood. And he's done a couple of incredible YouTube posts about race in America. And I want to play just a little clip of one of those for you about this very topic.
Why do you say we did these things? I didn't do any of these things. I didn't own slaves or redline neighborhoods or push for mass incarceration. So what's with the we? We defeated Hitler. We put a man on the moon. We won the Cold War. We horribly mistreated Native Americans for centuries. Hey, wait, I didn't do that one. You didn't do any of those things. We love to take collective ownership for the great things America has done and then completely reject any ownership of the terrible things America has done. The Bible talks about individual sin and individual repentance. As highly individualistic Westerners, we like that. We get it. It makes sense. But the Bible also talks about societal sin and societal repentance. Multiple times in the Old Testament, we see all of Israel, the people of God, called to repent for sins they did not all commit. In Daniel 9, we see Daniel repenting for the sins of his forefathers, sins he did not commit. In Nehemiah 1, we see Nehemiah doing the exact same thing. We don't like the idea of taking responsibility for sins we did not personally commit. It isn't very American, but it is very biblical. But you're making America sound like a terrible place. No, America is good and bad, virtuous and sinful, selfless and selfish. Why? Because America is us, and we are all those things. I am all those things. Let's own the problem together. That's how America has always accomplished big things.
Phil didn't have time to get to Exodus, where we're told that the Lord is a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject him. Didn't have time to get to Leviticus, where God said, those of you who survive shall languish in the land of your enemies because of your iniquities, and also they shall languish because of the iniquities of their ancestors. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Didn't have time to get to Ezra chapter 9, but this is a central theme of Scripture, right? That we are accountable not only for our choices, but for our collective choices and for the choices of our ancestors. And it is not the case, please hear me, it is not the case that we go to heaven or hell based on what our ancestors did, right? And Ezekiel is overwhelmingly clear about that, as is Jesus. But it is the case that we have some accountability for those things that we've done together. And so we need, as we approach, I think, this season of our nation, to have a biblical morality, a biblical perspective on the gospel, that God's goal is not simply to produce good people, but to produce the beloved community. That's what we're supposed to be as the church. We're supposed to be a community that loves each other the way God loves us, and loves the world the way that God loved the world. And Jesus is the ultimate example, because Jesus didn't ever do anything wrong, right? You think you're innocent? Jesus was so much more innocent than you ever were. And Jesus took the punishment for every sin that ever happened or would happen. And so I think this starts with confession. I think this process of healing as a church and as a nation begins by saying, hey, I maybe didn't do it, but we did. It's our guilt, and it's our problem. And the second thing is really simple. I think our focus today cannot be on basketball. And there are all kinds of things that represent basketball for us, all the normal things in our lives, the really good and important stuff, and the fun, entertaining stuff. And part of the message, I think, of this season and of Christ in our lives is that we have to not let our focus be on the basketball. It has to be on something bigger. We have to be a people that are willing to listen and to learn from those who have been hurt so that we can confess well and think about what repentance looks like as a nation and as a people. This is really important for me because the basketball stuff is really attractive, and it's so easy for us to focus on it. And sometimes it's just normal life, right? I mean, my normal life gets so busy. I read an article a few weeks ago that talked about after the George Floyd tragedy, how many white people in America reported that they, weeks later were having conversations about race or reading books on the topic or watching movies on the topic, and it was like 32%. 32% of white people in America were reporting that they were still thinking about the topic. The rest of us had kind of gone back to basketball. There are other ways that basketball gets in our way, I want to suggest that our job is to just not let it be our focus. And I'm not saying that we have to start marching or protesting. And goodness knows, please don't think that we got to start rioting. That is the most insane thing I've seen. And every time I watch a riot, I think not only is that overwhelmingly criminal, but what an incredibly effective way to take the focus off the moment, right? Let's do a bunch of criminal acts so that everyone can stop thinking about what really matters. Please don't think I'm defending that. But I want to say, how are we called to listen and learn? How am I called to recognize that as a white American, I don't intuitively understand the Black experience or the Native American experience? And to suggest that I do is a little bit arrogant. And maybe what I need to do is practice listening. So I'm actually not always cheering for the Milwaukee Bucks, but they did a couple of neat things this week. And one of those is they recognized they needed a focus other than basketball. The other one was they chose to be a people that listened and learned. So I read this article yesterday. This was an interview with Jacob Blake Sr., the father of the man who was shot. And he said, 5 minutes after the Milwaukee Bucks walked off the court, they were on the phone with me. This is, again, Jacob Blake's father. It touched me so deeply that I shed tears over the phone. They could hear me crying. Then Giannis told me I made him cry in front of the whole team. I didn't intend to make them cry. They felt me and I felt them. I am the newest Milwaukee Bucks fan. Now, by the way, Blake Sr. Is from Chicago, and he is a lifelong Bears and Bulls fan. And this is a pretty significant change. By the way, the Green Bay Packers actually paid for hotel rooms for the entire Blake family so they could be near the hospital where Jacob was recovering. And he goes on to say that he's asked the Packers to send him an XXXXXL jersey because I guess he is now also a Green Bay Packers fan. And then he said, they don't know what they did for us. My children are young and they need pick-me-ups. It's hard for me sometimes to motivate them, but these young brothers in the NBA have motivated my family immensely, and we appreciate it immensely. Following the call with the Bucks on Wednesday, Blake Sr. was invited to virtually join the emergency meeting called by the 13 NBA teams remaining in the league's Orlando bubble Wednesday night to discuss their options, continuing the Bucks' protest and abandoning the rest of the postseason or finding a path to return to play. I couldn't tell those young fellows what to do. It's their livelihood, their life, he said. But I was just floored that they would even consider asking me. I think this is part of the work we have to do as the church, right? We have to be a people that are willing to listen and to learn from everybody who is affected by this tragedy, to recognize that we don't have all the answers. I certainly don't have all the answers. And this situation is overwhelmingly complex. And it is not the case that every time somebody gets shot in America, the police are the bad guys and the victim and the person getting shot is the victim, right? It's more complicated than that. But underneath all the specifics of all these tragedies is this undercurrent of pain that has been part of our nation for hundreds of years. And maybe this is a season where we, as the people of God, can say, whatever the specifics of these individual acts, we recognize that we have guilt, and we confess, and we want to listen and learn and discover what our ancestors have done to affect your ancestors. All kinds of ways you can do this. You can read a book on the subject to listen. That Be the Bridge book, I highly recommend. It's a fantastic read. You can watch a movie. Our conversation on race group is going to watch, there's a Netflix film called The 13th about the 13th Amendment. Watch a film and learn a little bit. If you are a YouTube person, Phil Vischer has these two great videos. Each is about 30 minutes long. Just look up Phil Vischer and race and they'll come up on your YouTube feed. Pray daily and ask God to work transformation and peace and justice into the fabric of our nation, and confess when you're called to confess some of the history of what we have done wrong as a nation and especially as Christians. See, I believe that if we can be appalled by our sin and the sin of our ancestors, if we can seek to have what is central to God's heart and the hearts of our brothers and sisters become central to our heart as well, if we can make our confession together and if we can commit to listening and learning from those in pain, then perhaps we can take the first steps toward God's plan for restoration as a nation and as a people. I don't believe for one second that any politician of any party is going to solve this problem. But I think the church could, if we chose to be the church. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.